What a great way to celebrate what God is doing in our lives. Just a reminder, this coming Wednesday morning, I'm joining Adam and Jared, and we're teaching through Colossians at the Frothy Monkey at 6:30 every Wednesday morning for the next 6 weeks. If you would like to join us, you are welcome to. We're trying to keep it within 30 to 40 minutes so that if you have work, you can get up and go. But that starts this coming Wednesday. Let's pray for our service as we begin. Father, we've sung praises to you. We've seen a young man give his life to you. And we thank you for the example of Max and for his family that celebrate this day. I thank you for communion and offering and just the fellowship that takes place. And now as we enter into the study portion of your worship, we pray, Father, you would prepare our hearts and minds. And as we celebrate here all the good things that are happening, our hearts certainly reach out to those in South Florida for the loss of life there. And we just pray for those families and that community that they would be comforted by your Spirit. There would be a sense of peace that can't be explained, but a sense of peace that can only come through you. That would fill that place, and they would know your presence and your love. In Christ's name, amen. We don't like cheapskates, especially those with deep pockets. Entourage actor Jeremy Piven, athletes LeBron James, Drew Brees, TV personality Rachel Ray all have stories out there of them being bad tippers, whether they are or not. But when we hear the stories, it irritates us. I mean, they're affluent all. They ought to tip well. They've got the money. Money Magazine, Forbes Magazine each have done articles and on world's history's worst tightwads. And there was some commonality between the two articles. John Paul Getty, the billionaire oil man, was known to have a pay telephone in his house for guests to use. President Franklin Roosevelt, a very wealthy man, would borrow money from his valet in order to give it to church on Sunday mornings, but he never repaid the valet. Actor Cary Grant was so tight he charged for autographs, said it was for charity, and then his biographer said he kept the money all to himself, that he cut off and saved buttons from worn-out shirts. And at the end of his career, Time Magazine reported Grant still had virtually every nickel he ever earned, not to mention a whole lot of buttons around the house. We know people like this. Do you know people at Christmas who carefully unwrap their presents so they can use the wrapping paper the next year? My father used to iron the wrinkles out so no one would know it was used. My dad, I love him, very frugal guy though. If at death we see a bright light at the end of a tunnel, Dad's going to turn it out to save God electricity, I guarantee. But even he can't compare to the California man who forced his family to use the same piece of dental floss each day. Yeah, I just want to know if he always went first or if he took a turn going last. See, we're told that Christ followers are to lead the way in generosity. Now, I'm not just talking about the offering plate. I'm talking about a lifestyle of generosity. Jesus said, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." See, the Bible teaches it is more blessed to give than to receive. And there is probably no area where the Christian life is more countercultural than in generosity. I attended a Christian convention some years ago, and one of the leaders of the convention stood up and announced that the downtown restaurant managers were complaining that our convention were the worst tippers of any convention that year. And it was embarrassing for us and for the Lord that the Christian convention was not generous at all. And it hurt. The Psalms remind us, the wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. A Christian miser is a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron. Just like jumbo shrimp, honest politician, airline food, Microsoft Works. Really, we are to be the most charitable people on earth, the most giving of all individuals, because of the gift of Jesus Christ that was given to us, that we did not earn, that we did not deserve. When Jesus sent the 12 apostles out to minister to others, he reminded them, freely you have received, freely give. So Jesus is our motivation. Our attitudes must change, because when our attitudes change, our behavior changes as well. So the apostle Paul addressed a generous lifestyle in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And that's what we're going to study the next couple of weeks, just to see what Paul said before we get into our Easter series. He begins in verse 1 of the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. So let me explain what's going on. Paul is on his third missionary journey. And as he travels from town to town, he's receiving special offerings for the physical sufferings of the Jerusalem Christians. They're being persecuted, not only by the Jews, but by the Romans. Many lost their livelihood, their freedoms, even their very lives. And so they are in desperate need. So as Paul visits other churches in other regions, he asks them to assist the mother church. Let's send an offering. Let's help them out any way we can. And the Macedonian believers are incredibly generous, which you'll see in just a moment. But not so the Corinthian bunch. So Paul writes to them. He uses the Macedonians as examples. Now, I think it's interesting. He shows no hesitation. He shows no embarrassment. He doesn't even apologize for talking money. Chapter 8 doesn't begin, hey guys, I hate to bring this up, but we need to help out the Jerusalem Christians. Maybe y'all could give a little bit and it'll help out. He just says, he tells it like it is. Most ministers are uncomfortable talking about money. Maybe it's because that the accusation is always there. All those preachers, all they care about is money. That's all they ask about. That's all they want to do. And we feel uncomfortable bringing it up then, because we know that will be an accusation. I've been here 7 months, and I have never preached on stewardship yet. This is the first time. And yet there was an uncomfortable feeling this week when I was writing this message of, oh, no, here we go. You know, they'll say, here we go. But I don't apologize for it, because the New Testament is filled with words about our giving and about stewardship and about money and how to use it. Paul didn't feel uncomfortable at all, because he understands generosity is at the foundation of Christianity. It is often the measure of our spiritual condition. The Corinthian church was not doing their part. How do we know when we're not doing our part? How do we know when we're not living a lifestyle of generosity? Well, Paul gives us 5 characteristics of this lifestyle. And if we apply them to our life, we're going to follow through with this lifestyle of generosity. The first one is, a generous Christian gives with grace. Verse 7. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you. see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Now, if you read the New Testament in Paul's words there, you'll notice he uses several different words to describe giving, but the one he uses most often is the word grace. Giving is an act of grace in that it doesn't matter if people deserve it or not. We give. And we expect nothing in return. That's grace giving. Now, we all set goals for ourselves. Let's do it spiritually. What do you want to look like as a Christian in 10 years? What kind of Christian do you want to be spiritually in 2028? And I think most of it would say things like, well, I want to be more faithful. Or I want to have more courage in sharing my faith. Others would say, well, I want more wisdom. Maybe somebody says, I want out of the nursery in 10 years. Please, just get me out of here. But do you ever think or do you ever pray, I want to be more generous? We like givers. We enjoy being around generous people, especially those who do it gracefully, expecting nothing in return. Now, we're also told a generous Christian gives unconditionally. Verse 2, in the midst of a very severe trial, speaking of the Macedonians, their overflowing joy, and we'll come back to that, and their extreme poverty, that's my underline, welled up in rich generosity. The Macedonian church was very, very poor. In fact, the phrase extreme poverty means destitute. They weren't just short on cash. They had hit rock bottom. And yet they were generous. How did they give unconditionally when they were dirt poor? Most of us think, you know, one of these days I'll be generous. When I retire, when I get the promotion, when I hit the lottery, when I get ahead, when I pay off the house, then I can be generous. But that's not how it works. We're not to wait and give out of our extra. It's like the little boy who went to Santa with a long, long list and gave it to Santa and said, I'll need two of everything. Santa said, well, why? Well, Mom says I have to be generous this Christmas and give half of my stuff to poor people, so I'm going to need two of everything. Okay, that's not generosity. That's giving out of surplus. Generosity is not the result of having more than we need, and so we give. It's sharing what we have right now unconditionally. God, I give it, it's yours. In Mark 12, Jesus commends the widow who gave two mites at the temple. That's less than a penny. And he said she gave more than everybody else. Well, she didn't give more in amount. She gave more because that's all she had. She sacrificed. She did not give out of surplus. And her sacrificial generosity is the model that Jesus commands us to follow. Christian author Richard Foster, in his book Money, Sex, and Power, wrote this. Giving with a glad and generous heart has a way of rooting out the tough old miser within all of us. Even the poor need to know they can give. Just the act of letting go of money or some other treasure does something within us. It destroys the demon greed. We give unconditionally. We also give joyfully. That same verse 2, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy with their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. God desires a transformed attitude. We're not to give grudgingly. We're not to give reluctantly. If you have ever tried to raise money for your band or sports team, or sewed cookies for Girl Scouts, you know what I'm talking about. Some people will give, but you know they're not happy about it. you know, you try to sell Girl Scout cookies, and it's like, really? Has it been a year? You're already back? I can't believe it's passed out. All right, I'll buy a box. Okay, they're not really thrilled by that. Or you're selling candy bars for the band, and they look at it and say, you want how much for that candy bar? You know, I could go to Walmart and buy three of them for that price. And you want to say, well, why don't you go buy a truckload and give them to all your friends if you have any? I mean, you just buy the candy bars or don't buy the candy bars. I don't care. People will often give, but they do it with such a harsh attitude, you'd rather not them give at all. We are to give cheerfully. And that's how God blesses us, as we give cheerfully. Paul wrote, verse 7 of the next chapter, the ninth chapter, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And when you give from a generous heart, there is always joy and there is no regret. Now, fourth, a generous giver gives abundantly. And you find this in verse 3. For I testify that they, the Macedonians, gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. How do you give beyond your ability? Well, the Macedonians are a powerful example of generosity by giving away something they would eventually need. And yet they trusted God to provide that future need. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah is instructed to go to a certain widow and ask for food. Now there was a severe drought in the land because Elijah had prayed for all rain to stop in order to bring an evil king to his knees. The problem is everyone else suffered too because of this king. But Elijah went to this widow and asked for something to eat. And the widow said, listen, I've only got enough flour and oil for one more meal. And my son and I are going to sit down, we're going to eat it, and then we're going to die. We will starve to death. This is all we've got. And Elijah said something to the effect, well, listen, if you share with me, if you make a small loaf for me, then God will take care of you and your flour and your oil will not run out. And so she baked the bread, and they all sat, they all ate. She got up the next morning, and there was a little oil and a little flour left over where there should not have been. And God provided just enough for that next day. And then it happened the next morning, and the morning, and the morning after that. God provides. God blesses when we share what we have. How do we give beyond our ability? We trust God. I mean, why in the world is it that we can trust God with our eternal destiny in heaven, but we can't trust Him with our needs on earth for tomorrow when He always gives more than we expect? When billionaire Bill Gates and his wife were expecting their first child in 1996, he didn't want to burden his daughter with that wealth. Now, he's had two kids since then, so he's got three children. But he decided back then, and he's doing it, he's giving away 95% of his wealth before he dies. He just doesn't want his kids to have to deal with that and everything that comes with it. So 95% of his wealth is going to be gone when he dies. Now, don't feel too sorry for the kids, because the 5% is worth about $700 million. Okay, I think they can squeak by. Most of us don't possess that kind of money. And we have to trust God in our living and in our giving. In relocating and constructing our new building, we're going to accomplish something for the Lord beyond our ability. But that building is going to minister to every generation of our church family. It's going to minister to those who will eventually join our growing family in the future. We're going to double our worship space and parking, but that's not why we're doing it. We're going to increase security, provided much needed space for classes, but that's not why we're doing it. We're going to make room for the next generation, but again, that's not exactly why we're doing it. We know it's important. I mean, statistically, if a child does not accept Christ before the age of 18, there's only a 3% chance they ever will. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, I accepted him in my 20s or 30s or 40s. Yeah, you probably did, and praise God for that. But statistically speaking, if we don't do it before the age of 18, 97 out of 100 never will. 75% of the kids who are raised in church, they will drop out of worship services once they get to college. We're not investing in a building. We are investing in lives and eternal souls. Ministries will benefit, but it's the investment in people. Brick and mortar simply provide an appealing place to gather. Even the covered drop-off. I had someone comment to me about the covered drop-off, how nice it is. You know, we won't get wet anymore. But you can see it in the architect's rendering out in the foyer. But we're not building that so you won't get wet. We're investing in those who are physically challenged, protected not only from the elements but from traffic. Those with mobility issues can now avoid steps and safely enter for worship. We invest in people. We've already had a suggestion for a valet ministry. And that would encourage senior saints and those who need special assistance and single moms and single dads who carry in those huge diaper bags and chase preschoolers through traffic. We're not investing in a structure. We're investing in people. We're investing in our community. In those who need Jesus out in the community, in those who are hurting out in the community, in those who need a church family out in the community. You can't put dollar signs on outreach that leads to eternal life. So in 2018, and I've shared with you before what we're doing, we're getting the blueprints ready. And then we're going to try to pull the permits for construction. And that's our goal just in 2018. And we will begin construction next year, God willing. But God's in charge. If God says slow down, we'll slow down. If God says speed up, we'll speed up. If God says pause, we'll pause. You see, that building is beyond our ability right now. Now, we're healthy financially, but we can't cut a check for multiple millions and say, here, go build us a building. We have to trust. Our Focus on the Future campaign, which was started 3 years ago, it ends this Easter. That's April 1st. We still owe $2.1 million on the land that God miraculously provided for His purposes. And I call it a miracle gift because that's exactly what it was. Some of you know this. I mean, I had to learn it when I came here. But the leaders of this church spent 5 years looking for land on this side of the interstate that was available and that was affordable. And they couldn't find it. And then, out of the blue, miraculously, a beautiful hilltop property, 0.4 miles from our current location, becomes ours. You think that's coincidence? You say, boy, we were lucky, weren't we? Luck had nothing to do with it. God invested in us. And so when we give, we are investing in His vision for us. And those of you who made commitments during that campaign, I want you to know, you made those commitments to God. Not to the staff and not to the elders. You made them to God. And I urge you to continue to give. Maybe your financial situation has changed negatively from 3 years ago. Hey, just take longer. I mean, God understands. God knows what's going on in your life. And if you need longer to fulfill your pledge to Him, then take longer. You don't have to tell anybody. It's none of our business. It's between you and God. Maybe your financial situation is better, and you can give more. Praise God. But that, again, that's between you and Him. You all work that out. Maybe you're like me, and you came long after the campaign had started. And you're just learning what it is. Well, you can give not only through the offering plate, but you can give also to the building fund and contribute and invest in people. This is investment in people. In the people who are here right now and in the lives of those who are out there. And we as a family must prayerfully and generously be a part of something bigger than ourselves. Something that only God can do through us and with us. And He wants us to trust Him. Finally, a generous Christian gives spontaneously. Verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. They begged to be a part of the offering. Entirely on their own, these Macedonian Christians said, please, let us give. Can you imagine wanting to take part in something so badly? You don't want credit for it. You just want to give. Even when you don't have it, you want to give. And so Paul urges the Corinthians to give the same way. He says, so we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. I'm not commanding you, Corinthians. I'm not ordering you around. I'm not doing that at all. I'm not telling you what to give. But by pointing out the Macedonians' generosity, I'm hoping to bring out God's best in you. You know what he's saying? Generosity is a spiritual barometer of faith and love and trust. The Corinthians said, y'all will give, but they reneged. There's a big difference between promise and performance. God promised that he would send a Savior who would die for us so that one day we could go to heaven. And that's exactly what he did. In fact, Paul reminds us, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in heaven, yet for your sake, he became poor. He gave it all up in heaven to come down here on earth so that you, through his poverty, might become rich in heaven, that you would inherit heaven. Paul's goal is for all of us to participate so every one of us can receive blessings. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Everybody gets blessings. Everybody gets heaven. God has supplied all the resources to accomplish the task that he placed before us. And we are to worship open-handed, not closed-fist. We are to give not equally, but second. Do that. I don't know how to do that. Here's the key. And they, the Macedonian Christians, exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord. And then by the will of God, also to us. God doesn't need our money. I mean, that's crazy when the Bible speaks of generosity and giving and all of those things. But God doesn't need your money. He needs you. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your life. The Macedonians first gave themselves. When we are totally sold out to God, we will possess a lifestyle of generosity. And so I just ask, are you all in when it comes to Jesus? Are you all in when it comes to living for Him? Living a lifestyle of generosity, a lifestyle of love, a lifestyle of trust. As Cole and the band lead us in this song, I just ask that you ask yourself that question. That you and God talk it over during this song. Are you all in? If you are, he can transform you into something higher and greater and better than you are right now in every area of your life. Let's stand, please.